I think many of you are familiar with a song that we sometimes sing. It has a simple title, Awesome God. These are the lines, you've heard it, probably sung it. Our God is an awesome God, who He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. That song was written by a man named Rich Mullins in 1988. And he said that the inspiration from that song came from a number of passages in Scripture that speak about God being awesome and good. I want to share with you three of those passages. There are many more, but I think you get the idea as we walk through those. One of those is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21. Moses, as you may remember, is giving the law once again, reminding the Israelites there in the plains of Moab of all that God has done for them before they are to cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land. And he encourages the Israelites before they enter into the promised land, there in that passage, Deuteronomy 7, verse 21, he says, "The Lord your God is in your midst," or "in your midst is a great and awesome God." Another time we encounter it is over in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you may remember, is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire at that particular time. And after learning about the distress of his fellow Israelites back in Jerusalem, the fact that the walls have not been repaired, the gates are still torn down, he begins one of his prayers, the first prayer that is recorded for us, with these words there in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Another time is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, there in verse 4. Daniel has gone back and looked at the records and realized that God said 70 years in captivity, and that 70 years is about to pass. And so he enters into a prayer to God, requesting that God look upon his people because he is turning to God in prayer and that he allow them to go back home. And he begins that prayer with the words, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. That song declares that our God is not known not only for his wisdom and his love, but also for his power. His power. And in his letter, Paul's letter that is, I should say, to the Christians in Rome, he writes about the wrath of God there in chapter 1. And as he's writing about the wrath of God, which he says is being revealed upon those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he says something in verse 20 that really should catch our attention. He says there that, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," and notice this, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Notice he brings out two things that are clearly seen in the creation that we see about around us. These invisible attributes, one of those is his eternal power. God's eternal power is seen in all of the creation that we see around us. I want to draw to your mind just three things that we see around us from which we recognize God's power. Wind, water, light. First of all, wind. Those of you who live here in Waverly, Tennessee, remember October the 26th, 2019, just a few years ago. Because on that day, we had some straight-line winds that came through our community and just took trees and blew them over. I had two massive oaks in my yard that just, when it was all done, they were laying flat on the ground. I had three pine trees this big around, and halfway up, it's like you just took them and just snapped them right off. The power of wind. And for those neighbors that we have to the north of us and those neighbors that we have to the south of us, they have also experienced the power of that wind, either in tornadoes or in hurricanes. The power of wind. The power of water. This past week, Monday, we had two places we were. One was El Chaleton, the other was a place, San Marcos. And in between that, we had lunch. Because they were both down on the Pacific coast, we were able to go down to a place that's literally in the middle of nowhere, right on the coast, and they fixed a lunch for us. This thatched roof building, great lunch. But while we sat there, you could look out because we were no further from the ocean than from here to the front steps of our building. And you see these massive waves just rolling in, and you can hear the roar of that water. And I don't know about you, but as I'm looking at this, I'm impressed with the power of that water as it's coming in and it's crashing against that shoreline. We also understand the power of water ourselves. Almost 2 years ago, we lost 600 homes here in our own community because of the power of water that swept through the middle of our town. We're just now recovering, not completely, but we're moving in that direction. But we've seen the power of water. All of this is something over which God has power. Or light. The sun that today is granting us light. We see this light and we're grateful for the light and the warmth that that light provides for us and our ability to see all the things around us. But many of us probably have also experimented. Maybe as a child, maybe as a science experiment, maybe just something we tried on our own. You ever taken a magnifying glass, gone outside on a beautiful day like this, held it a certain distance from a piece of paper or maybe a dried leaf and focused it down to a pinpoint and watched that leaf suddenly catch on fire or that piece of paper begin to smolder? The power of that light. But all of that is controlled by one who is awesome. It is our God. And today, as we look forward to this week's VBS, my purpose this morning is to, I want you to consider the power of God's Word. We've talked about the power of wind, the power of water, the power of light. All of this God is behind. But the power of God's Word. First of all, when God speaks. When God speaks, there is power. Many of you in this room, most of you who are younger will not remember this, but many of you will remember a commercial years ago that had a tagline. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. You remember that. I see the nodding of heads. Now, you young folks will just have to ask these old ones in this. I'm not one of them, but no. Yes, I am, really. But what was that all about? But when God speaks, what happens? We see that power. I want to look at that, but then also at the power of the Word which you hold in your hand or on your tablet or in your phone, and you're working to communicate with your friends and your neighbors. The power of the Word as it will be expressed to the young people who come here this week, and what that Word is able to accomplish in their lives, and what we pray God will bring about for them. First of all, the power as God speaks. You know, from Genesis 1:1, we learn something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? How did God do that? If you go to Psalm 33, there in verse 6, there's something that the psalmist says. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. By the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, God spoke and it came into being. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith and the faithful of God, has something to say about that. Down in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen, what we see, was not made out of things which are visible. God spoke it into existence. If you go back to Genesis and you just read through chapter 9, or that chapter, 9 times in that chapter, you're going to find this statement that starts off, whatever it is, and God said. Each time it is followed by God's declaration, His calling of something into existence. Let there be light, for example. And that thing, whatever it is, whatever He's called into existence, suddenly comes into being. If you go back and you read through it again, you're going to find another phrase. And it was so. 6 times. Each time it is a summary of what God has called into being. And it was so. And it's simply what Moses is saying is, God said, let this happen, and it happened. God spoke, and it came into being. Because of the power that God has to speak things into being. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you may remember that Job has 3 friends. that come to comfort him. But then there's this fourth young man, their fourth individual, a young man, younger than the older men. His name is Elihu. He listens to what everybody has to say to Job and what Job says to them. And then at the end of that book, he speaks. And there's one thing that Elihu brings out there in chapter 37. And basically it is, he points out that this creative power of God is beyond our ability to comprehend. Here's the way he puts it. Chapter 37, verse 5. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. Now, if you were to go over to where God finally speaks to Job, because through this book, what Job is asking is that God will just reveal himself, that God will speak to him and let Job speak directly to God. And God finally speaks to him. And there in chapter 40, at the beginning, or chapter 38, excuse me, beginning all of this, what we find is that God's challenge to Job concerning Job's competence to judge God's control of his creation. That's what these chapters are about, right at the end of the book. And he begins there in chapter 38, verse 4, with this phrase. This is the way the New American Standard translates it. Where were you when? And then he begins to list these different things that he has done in creation. Where were you, Job? Just tell me, where were you when all of this took place? One of the first things that he brings out there in chapter 38, verses 10 and 11, is where were you, Job, when I placed the boundaries on it, that is on the sea, and set a bolt and doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no further. Here your proud wave shall stop. In other words, God said, see, you stop there. This is as far as you go. This is where I have created, or this is what I have created for your boundaries. What I really love is what he says in the next two verses, verses 12 and 13. Because what he says there is, have you ever in your life, have you ever said that to someone? Have you ever in your life done this? Have you ever in your life considered this? What does God ask Job? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Over in chapter 40, verse 9, he asked Job, do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? In each of these situations, our answer would have to be, no. I don't have that kind of power. I don't have that ability. Only you, God, have that ability. That creative power, so that when you speak, things come into being. Things exist simply because you have called them into being. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, as John says. And then he tells us that nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him, through his Word. But not only is there that creative power of God, when God speaks, there is a sustaining power. One example involves the Israelites. God has led them to Mount Sinai. He's given them the law. They built the tabernacle. They have instituted the priesthood. They began offering their sacrifices. And then God has them make their first move. They go from the wilderness of Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. And the people have been complaining. We find this in Numbers chapter 11. They have been complaining about the fact, one of the things they've complained about is the fact that we're tired of this manna. All we've got to eat is manna. We miss meat. For those of you who are meat and potato guys, you probably can identify with that. I want some meat. God says, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you enough meat to feed you for a month. I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out of your nostrils. You're going to be sick and tired of meat. Moses asked God a question, an incredulous question. Now remember, Moses is the one that God has sent down to lead these people out. Moses is the one who has been at the forefront of all of this. He's seen every single miracle that God has done, all of the plagues that God has brought upon the Egyptians. He has seen, he was at the forefront of God leading his people across the Red Sea, causing the great east wind to dry up the beds and push back the water so that the people cross through on dry land through the night. And then when Pharaoh's army pursued them, causing those waters to come back together and destroy that army. He saw all of that, but you have to stop and think, why would you ask this, Moses? But listen to what he says. I love the way that the NIV translates it. Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, he's speaking to God, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? Can't you just hear him say, if we killed every single animal we brought out of Egypt, all of the lambs, all of the cattle, all of the things that we brought, would there be enough to feed them? If we were to catch all the fish in the sea, would this be sufficient enough to feed this multitude of people? I love what God says to Moses. He says, verse 23, Numbers 11, is the Lord's power limited? Literally it says, is the Lord's hand short? And then he says, now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. If you're familiar with this situation and what takes place, you know that God causes a wind to blow in from the sea, and it blows in all these quail, 3 foot high. And they're just knocking them down. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that they spent 2 days and a night killing and capturing these quail in order to eat all of this that God has provided. 2 days and a night with all of these people. And they said it was a day's journey out from the camp on both sides. Imagine that. This sustaining power of God. Simply because he speaks it and it happens. Or what about not only the sustaining power of God, but the protecting power of God? Give you another example. Chapter 4, Mark's Gospel. Jesus has been teaching a number of people there on the seashore. And finally, he instructs his disciples. He says, let us go over to the other side. And so they get into the boat that they have and they launch out. And the other boats, Mark tells us, are with them. And at some point, according to Mark, there is this fierce gale that comes down upon the Sea of Galilee. And it begins to create these huge waves, and they're coming over into the boat, and it begins filling up with water. Where's Jesus? He's asleep in the back of the boat. And they go to him, and they wake him up in the back of the boat, and they ask him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? That song we sing, carest thou not that we're perishing? The billows are tossing high. Don't you care that we're dying here? What does Jesus do? He gets up. And he rebukes the wind and the sea. And in the English translation, he only says 3 words. Hush, or peace, be still. And Mark tells us what happens. He tells us that the wind died down and the sea became perfectly calm. Imagine that. The wind suddenly stops and the water becomes like a glass surface, perfectly calm. You see, this is the power of God's Word. When God speaks, the power over His creation on our behalf, power to provide, power to protect. Surely, you have to acknowledge our God is an awesome God. But one last thing, as you think about God speaking and what God brings about, it is His resurrection power. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus has this synagogue official come to him. It's a man named Jairus, and you can only imagine what he's going through. He's got a 12-year-old daughter back home. He comes to Jesus. He falls at his feet. He pleads with him, and he says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her so that she might get well and live. Jesus goes with him. And on the way to the home of Jairus, he is interrupted. He's kind of held up for a moment because there is someone else that comes to him that is also in need of his healing power that day. It is a woman with an issue of blood. And you may remember she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. He stops, asks, who touched me? Anyway, as he's talking with this woman and he's talking with the crowd, suddenly somebody comes up from Jairus' house to tell him, verse 35, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? There's no use. She's gone. Jesus overhears what they're saying, and he simply says to him, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. They go on to the house. There are already mourners there. They put them out. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, Jairus and his wife, and the six of them go into the room where the little girl is lying, close the door. Jesus takes her by the hand. He speaks two words to her, Talitha cum. Mark translates those words for us so that we understand what he's just said. Little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, I love the way Mark tells things. Immediately, she got up and began walking around. It wasn't the next day. It wasn't let her rest for a little while. Immediately, she got up and began walking around. The power of his word, of the word of God, to bring an individual to life. But perhaps the most familiar passage or resurrection that you and I know about, that Jesus carries out, has to do with a close friend of his, a man by the name of Lazarus, who has two sisters, Martha and Mary. They live in a little village known as Bethany, about 2 miles distance from Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the Jordan River at this time, place where John had been baptizing. Word comes to him that the one whom you love is sick. But he purposely delays so that when he finally comes back to Bethany, Lazarus has died. He's been dead for 4 days. He's already been placed in the tomb, and the stone has been rolled across the front of the cave because it's a cave. And I'm not going to go through everything that takes place, but when they take him to where he has been laid, he instructs them to roll the stone away. And as they've rolled the stone away, he cries out, as we find out in verse 43 of chapter 11 of John's gospel. He cries out with a loud voice and he simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus gets up and walks out of that cave with the grave clothes still on him. But he is alive. He is alive. Folks, the word of our Lord holds power even over death itself. But that shouldn't surprise you. Because those of you who are familiar with the words of God, and especially the Gospel of John, you know that there's something else that Jesus had said sometime before this, another time when he was in Jerusalem, back in chapter 5. It's where we find John's record of it, verses 28 and 29. Because he says that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And he tells us that they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But there is coming a day when everyone who hears his voice will rise from the dead. Because there is that power in the voice of God when he speaks. Nothing withstands that power. You and I have been given access to that power, at least a portion of it. We call it the Word of God. We call it the Bible. And it is a declaration that God has given us of his love for us and what he is doing in our world and how he works to bring us back to himself. But this word which we teach and which we preach, this gospel, this good news, is the power of God over the very gates of Hades itself. If you go to Matthew 16, Jesus has taken his disciples on a type of retreat, if you will, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, or Philippi. And while he's there, he asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? They say, you know, they begin telling him, you know, Elijah, you know, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, I say to you that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the old King James says, hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are typically designed to keep someone out, to prevent someone from coming in, but also at times, as we see with Peter there in Acts chapter 12, from him getting out of prison. As a matter of fact, if you look at something that Paul says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us there that the knowledge of the truth, in verse 25, he tells us the knowledge of the truth allows people to, as he says in verse 26, come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, Satan cannot prevent the word of God from going forth and accomplishing what it's intended to accomplish. It tears down gates, the very gates of Hades itself. And with Peter and the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, we began to see that take place. Because what happens on the day of Pentecost with the preaching of the gospel? 3,000 are added to their number. 3,000 are baptized that day. And it just takes off from there. Because as you begin to read through Acts, you begin to see that all of this just keeps building. You go to chapter 6, and immediately following a need that is addressed, where the Hellenistic widows are not being cared for, and there are these seven men that are appointed to meet that need, we read something, a comment that Luke makes there in verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What happens? The word of God is just changing lives, drawing people to Christ, building the church. You go from there to chapter 12. Peter has escaped from prison. Herod Agrippa I, who had put him there, is dead because of something he did in Caesarea Philippi. And right at the end, there in verse 24, here's what we read. Luke records for us. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. You go to chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. They're in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And what we find there is, as Paul is preaching, Luke tells us in verse 49 that the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. You go to chapter 19, and Paul is there on his third missionary journey. He's teaching in Ephesus. He's been there for a period of time. And Luke writes there in verse 20 that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Why is that true? Why is it that the word of God keeps accomplishing great things? It's because of something Isaiah the prophet said 700 years earlier. You go back to Isaiah chapter 40 there in verse 8. And what Isaiah says is that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. Folks, it's that word that we are called upon to preach. It's that word that we're called upon to share. It's that word that we live by and believe in. It's that word that is going to be proclaimed this week to all of those young people who will come and be a part of our VBS. But that word calls us to do something. If you go back to Psalm 119, which, by the way, is the longest of the Psalms in the Psalter, just read through it. In preparation for this lesson, I've read through it several times. But I want to draw your minds to some passage in it. One of those, at least, is, and two of those, I should say, are in our reading for this morning. First of all, verse 11. You see, the Word of God is something that we treasure in our hearts. Why? Because we don't want to sin against God. We hide it in our heart. We don't want to sin against Him. Not only that, it is something in which we delight. Verse 16, we delight in your statutes. Why? Because, as he says, so that we do not forget your word. Is there anything that you don't want to forget? What do? Do you write it down? Do you put it in your notes on your phone? Do you put it in your wallet? Maybe it's a special number. Maybe it's a passcode or whatever it is. But you don't want to forget it. Maybe it's your wife's birthday. Maybe it's your anniversary, men, so that you do not mess up again. But you don't want to forget it. Don't want to forget God's word. Mike Goodman talks about our aha moments in El Salvador. The aha moment, for those of you that have not been to El Salvador, is that point when you've been going, doesn't matter how many years you've gone, where something suddenly hits you, almost like a ton of bricks, and it's all about what's happening, what God is doing or maybe there's a reminder of just all of the love you've been shown while you've been there. I had one of those, Mike, Wednesday morning on the bus taking us to the airport. Did not know this had been done, but one of the preachers down there has a wife that is very talented. She took pictures, collected photos that different people had taken with their phones, and she put it together in a collage, a type of slideshow presentation. And they set it to a hymn, the hymn that we're going to sing here in just a moment for our invitation song, Are You Washed in the Blood? And for 3 minutes, maybe four, almost four, as we're driving, because this bus happened to have a first time that TV screen had been on all week long, but our driver, and I hope he becomes a Christian, by the way, our driver plugged it in and played that video with all of those slides of all of us and the different things that we were doing throughout the week and that song playing. I don't know if it's just the fact that I'm getting older, but I choked up at that, just watching that. This is the aha moment. This is what God has done while we've been here. This is what God is doing in this country. But then, something else, another part of Psalm 119 that you're familiar with, we as Christians, Psalm verse 105, God's word is a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. Have you ever stumbled in the darkness? You ever tried to go through your house at night without the lights on and somebody has moved a piece of furniture and you didn't know it? I have, tripped over it. We love to have light because it lets us see. But what does God's light do? God's word is a light that shows us the path that we are to walk. It shows us the way we are to make our path through life. Jesus calls us to follow him. And that's a whole other thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we as Christians, what does Paul say? Be imitators of me even as I also imitate Christ. We imitate Christ. What does Christ call us to do? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. Follow me. Imitate me. Be like me. If we're going to change lives, that's what we've got to do. We've got to be into God's word, and we've got to be using that word to change our own lives. But that word that we are going to share encourages us to petition our Father for what we need. If you get the chance today or sometime this week, read through Psalm 119 just one time, and I want you to look for something. Look for the phrase, according to your word. It's several times, I pulled a few of those out, but I want you to hear what he says. Verse 25, this is what we ask God. This is what the psalmist is asking God. First of all, verse 25, revive me according to your word. Verse 28, strengthen me according to your word. Verse 58, be gracious to me according to your word. Verse 116, sustain me according to your word. Verse 169, give me understanding according to your word. And verse 170, deliver me according to your word. There's a song that we sing. And I dare say it will be sung at least one time this week. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know that? How do you know that Jesus loves you? The Bible tells me so. The Bible, God's word, tells me that Jesus loves me. Where does the Bible teach us that? Probably the most remembered passage is the one that we remember where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in that nighttime visitation, and he tells him that God so loved the world. Who's the world? Us. That he did what? He gave. Who? His only begotten Son. Why? So that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, that's God's desire. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. So it is vital that each one of us put sin away in our lives And as James says over in James chapter 2, verse 21, that we humbly receive the implanted word which is able to do what? Save our souls. Through His word, God is perhaps calling to you today. You put it off, but He's saying to you, why don't you come home to me? Stop fighting. Stop trying to live a life that you think is, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. But God is saying, that doesn't work. Have you realized that yet? It doesn't work. But if you will come to me, if you'll put away your sin, if you will confess my Son as your Lord and Savior, if you will be buried with Him in baptism so that I can wash away your sins, I will make my abode with you. I will dwell with you and you will dwell with me. And I will reserve for you a place in the home which I have prepared for all eternity. Is that something you need to do today? Do you need to come home? If so, won't you do so as together we stand and sing?